Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
10 years ago, she met Neil as a middle-aged Christian woman who had suffered ritual and sexual abuse from her early years. Memories of this abuse had haunted her through her whole life. When she came to see Neil Anderson, her damaged self-image seemed to be beyond repair. As she told her story, there wasn't much emotion, but there was deep, deep despair. Who are you, Lydia? How do you perceive yourself? Neil inquired. I'm evil, she answered stoically. I'm just no good for anyone. People tell me I'm evil, and all I do is bring trouble. You're not evil, Neil responded. How can a child of God be evil? Is that how you perceive yourself? And she nodded her head. Neil took a sheet of paper containing a list of verses from the Bible describing who we are in Christ. He handed it to her. He said, I want you to read these statements aloud now. These statements, these verses, will remind you of your spiritual identity. Well, she took the paper. She began to read that first statement aloud, but rather haltingly. I am salt of the... And suddenly her character changed. She looked up. She sneered and said, no way, you dirty son of a dot, dot, dot. It's never pleasant to see the evil one express his ugly personality through a victim like Lydia. Neil continues his account. He says, but I took authority over the devil through prayer in Christ's name, and I led Lydia through the steps to freedom. She was able to gain a new perspective of who she really was in Christ. Realizing that she is primarily the product of the work of Christ on the cross, instead of a victim of her past, she was able to literally throw off those chains of spiritual bondage and begin living according to her true identity as a child of God. Get the picture. Here's a Christian lady suffering significant demonic oppression. It is as if this terrible abuse that she had suffered and then the lies of the devil that she had believed had opened a pathway or a foothold for the demonic realm in her life. She had come to faith many years before. She had been transferred from the kingdom of darkness, Colossians 1:13, as Bruce read at communion, to the kingdom of God's Son. But on a practical, daily basis, she wasn't experiencing liberty. She wasn't experiencing freedom in Christ. What she needed to do was line her mind up with the absolute truth of who she is in Christ. Deliverance. It's rescue, it's liberation, it's release from spiritual bondage. And there are literally endless debates within the church, the broader church, over deliverance ministry. And so we're going to look at this very non-controversial topic as our third and last message in this series on spiritual warfare. Last Sunday, if you weren't here, and for those who are here, just a very quick review. We looked at the demonic realm's mission statement. Remember it? Very simple. Steer people away from God. That's the mission statement of the kingdom of darkness. Like all good corporations, after a mission statement, there's a couple of principal strategies. And those strategies relate to seeking to stop the growth of the kingdom of God shown in that green circle with this opposition. And the strategies, first of all, relate to those who are rejecting Christ. If you're rejecting Christ, God says you are actually in the kingdom of darkness. And the strategy is simply to keep you in spiritual blindness. If you have turned to Christ, then you're in his kingdom. Then the devil's strategy is to simply distract us and to weaken the church and our witness and promotion of the gospel. And we looked at this diagram, you remember. Some found it helpful. Imagine that God's people surrounding him. What does the devil do? He tries to get us interested in anything and anyone other than the Lord God himself. Take our eye off the ball. If you're out here, if you are not worshipping in allegiance with the Lord Jesus Christ, then the devil will bring along lots of things. So there is a spiritual blindness barrier so that you do not see the glory of Christ and the transforming power of the gospel. Mission, statement, steer people away, two strategies depending on what kingdom you're in, and then lots of schemes, lots of tactics. And Paul says, 2 Corinthians 2:11, Satan will not outwit us if we know his schemes. Last week we said, well, what about if you're in the kingdom of darkness? Well, it's the old hook and bait. In fact, if you're not connected with Christ, your whole life is caught up with the flesh. The flesh is the hook, and the devil just keeps bringing along lots of lovely little morsels of bait, whatever is your fancy, and reels you in. He's also the purveyor of destruction. Doesn't matter how he does it, manifold ways, seeking literally to destroy lives. Destroy lives and to lie about God. He is the father of lies. About God, about Christ, God, not God, man, not man, died on the cross, didn't die on the cross, rose again, didn't rise again, round and round in circles, down through the centuries, people buying the lies about God, dismissing Scripture as God's very revelation. The devil also demonizes, greatly influences people, as we saw in the reading of that tragic case of the man, the Gerasene. Tragic case that ended with a fantastic story of transformation and demonic roadblocks, where we talked last week with that illustration of Keith, with the things that Satan will bring along to stop people from responding to the gospel. Well, there are lots of schemes for the kingdom of God. There's persecution, massive persecution. Remember, 20th century, more martyrs in the Christian church than all of the centuries combined since the time of Christ. False prophets, they started right from the beginning of the church. False gospels, false Jesus, angels of light, doesn't matter whether they're in collars, robes, shorts, whatever, pretending to be God's agents and simply speaking deception and lies. A distracted church, that's the one that probably gets the Western world church the most, where we get caught up in everything other than God's mission and Christ. When it comes to the individual believer, individual believers are persecuted, and in some cases individual believers actually suffer both emotional and physical illness. It's not the majority case, but we certainly see in Scripture that Satan can inflict that. Hook and bait, that's the big one for each of us, I suspect, in the Western world. Look at all those lovely little things that kind of seduce us and tempt us away from Christ. Distracted Christians, weak in prayer. Prayer is the centre, the essence of spiritual warfare. So big tactic is to get us to turn off prayer, be weak in the word. And this week, we're going to look at demonic oppression. Two parts of it. What I've called invited footholds or doorways or pathways, and the uninvited demonic oppression. Okay. When we talk about demonic oppression, we need to be clear about terminology. Bruce has read from Mark 1. Deliverance was a central part of our Lord's earthly ministry. Declares that the kingdom has come, and he backs it up with healing of the sick and casting out of demons. And in our reading that Judy shared with us from Mark 5, if you've got your Bibles open there, Mark 5, if you've got the NIV, which are the Pew Bibles, you'll see there in verse 15 the expression possessed by a legion of demons. But unfortunately, the word possession is not all that helpful, because literally the original reads this: they saw the demonized one, the one having the legion. That is, the biblical terminology is demonized. It's not possession. Demonized has the sense of a malignant, evil influence. It's oppressing someone. It's occupying a place of influence in someone's life. That's the biblical sense. So don't think of possession. And when you think of possession, it attributes far too much power to Satan. See, possession is either all or nothing, isn't it? But demonization is influenced by degrees, and you'll see it in Scripture, degrees of demonic oppression, ranging from milder cases, nasty but milder, through to kind of full-on oppression, which we see with the Gerasene demoniac in Mark 5, by way of terminology as we start. But the question is, can a believer, can a follower of the Lord Jesus be demonized? Now flick in your Bibles from Mark 5 across to Acts 19. We haven't got to this chapter yet. We finished at the end of 17 as we're touring through Acts. We'll pick up the balance in 2010. Acts 19, the scene is Ephesus, this very major city in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And reading from verse 8. Paul entered the synagogue. He spoke boldly there for 3 months. He argued persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. You can see one of the schemes of the devil. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that touched him were taken to the sick, their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. It's quite a story. Now, there was this tremendous turning to Christ, really a revival, in Ephesus. This is a city which in the first century, one of its great claims to fame was that it was a centre of magic, of witchcraft, of sorcery. Now the story goes on, verse 13. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Well, then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and he overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Many people in the city had turned to Christ, and they had come out of a situation of participating in deep, deep evil. And God uses a false exorcism where someone just kind of used the name of the Lord Jesus but wasn't actually connected to him. He uses a false exorcism by Sceva to bring conviction on these new believers. Verse 17. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Verse 18, critical verse for us. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who'd practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together. They burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. That's 50,000 days' wages. Big number. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Don't miss verse 18. Here were real, genuine followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd been saved, but they were still caught up in sinful, evil practices. They hadn't thrown off all that baggage of the past. They were still summoning spirits, inviting them into their lives. This was just par for the course if you lived in Ephesus. And now the Christians are deeply convicted. And they burn their very expensive occultic text. See, this is a public renouncing, isn't it? And when you speak about deliverance, renouncing is absolutely vital. Paul likely would have had a ministry of deliverance amongst these new believers. We see this especially through the 1st, 2nd, 3rd and 4th centuries of the church. Significant ministries, usually in the time leading up to baptism, of deliverance from spiritual bondage in the past. You need to get this, really set in your mind. Jesus is not just one of many spirits. He is the Lord God Almighty, and he demands complete and total allegiance. When this evil influence that was actually in the church at Ephesus had been done with, renounced, confessed, put away, we shouldn't be surprised by verse 20. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Well, that's the story. It's one story in Scripture, true story. Question is, what on earth is happening here? How do we kind of make sense of this? Because the Apostle Paul tells us, and we often speak about it in the life of Deep Creek, that when we turn to Christ, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Paul also tells us that our salvation, though, is not complete. We are saved, we have been saved, we are being saved, we will be saved. And as we've looked at in the last couple of weeks, we have this sinful, evil inclination. The word is flesh. And it's still with us. And the reality is, that's bad news. And to try and understand how this works in us, Romans 6, and for the sake of time, I'll just read some of the verses. Romans 6, I think, helps us. You see, right at the beginning of Romans 6, in verse 2, we're told that every believer, if you've turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told that we have died to sin. And we're told that we have been raised with Christ in his resurrection. Why is that the case? Verse 5, because of that fantastic truth, we're actually united with Christ. We've died with him, we have risen with him. That's great news, and it's great news which we'll come back to towards the end of the message. But after this announcing, died, risen in Christ, we get to verse 12 and 13. Paul says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. You see what's happening here? Genuine believers, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and yet still commanded not to let sin reign in their bodies, and for us not to let sin reign in our bodies. Try and get it spatially in your mind. We've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to God's kingdom. Think of that as positionally. Now we're called practically to live that out on a daily basis. And friends, when I don't deal with sin in my life, and when each one of you don't deal with sin in your own life, when we give in to the flesh, when we don't walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5, what happens is we make ourselves vulnerable to the demonic realm. Because demons will take as much room as we give them. They'll take up as much influence in our lives as we let them. And that's a fact. Demonic spirits seek to exert their influence in the same way and in the same places as we experience with our flesh. Demonic spirits attempt to reassert their control in a believer through our mind, our emotions, our will. Not surprisingly, because we're kind of one. When that happens, don't be surprised that then that might show actually in some bodily, physical way, physical symptoms and actions. Demons can and demons do oppress Christians. It's actually behind much of the obsessive and secret sins of Christians. How on earth could you explain that in the US, in Bible seminaries, the statistic is something like 60-70% of men going through training to be ministers are hooked, not just a little peep, are hooked on pornography? I suspect the statistic's actually greater than the people in the world. It's bizarre. What's happening? Demons can and do oppress Christians. We see it in pornography, but not just pornography. We see it in self-hatred. We see it in various kinds of abuse towards others. When we are not fully committed to Christ, we can provide a foothold or a doorway for oppression. Satan is a legalist, and he asserts his rights where permission is granted him. And real freedom in Christ means revoking those permissions. For the Christians in Ephesus, they did it in a very public way, didn't they? With the burning of their occultic text. But in all of our lives, it means revoking those permissions. That's absolutely key. Now, where are we in Romans? Keep flicking over to Ephesians 4. Because the Lord actually speaks about this very clearly in Ephesians 4. And it's the section, Ephesians 4, 25 to 32. Paul says, and he's talking to the church, he's talking to believers, he says, if you harbour anger, then you give an opportunity to the demonic realm. Verse 26. In your anger, do not sin. You'll remember that verse. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. That is, deal with it. Don't let it fester. Verse 27. And do not give the devil a, what's the word? Foothold. When we lived in Brisbane, we lived on the river, and we would regularly walk down past the cliffs at Kangaroo Point. And as we kind of pause there, you kind of look up at these cliffs, you think, wow, like, how do people kind of do that free climbing? And usually while you're just kind of standing there staring at them, a lady climber or a male climber would come up and they're away. How are they away? Because they find a foothold. And they start moving up. Friends, when we don't deal with sin, and in verse 32, some sins, not all sins, are described, bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, malice. When you don't deal with sin, you're a sitting duck, an absolute sitting duck for demons to climb all over us. It's a very powerful image. But the word translated foothold might be literally translated a place. That is, it has the meaning of an inhabited or an occupied place. Clinton Arnold, in his absolutely superb book, Three Crucial Questions About Spiritual Warfare, of which I've used chapter 1 and chapter 2 extensively in these messages. Quite superb, this book. He provides a helpful application of this idea of place. I want you to imagine a typical house. I don't know whether your house is like this. This is a pretty good house, actually. Rumpus room and family meals, dining lounge, bedrooms, and al fresco area out here. Oh, swimming pool and spa. It's quite a place. But imagine that this is a typical home. I want you to think of conversion when you turn to Christ as the time when Christ enters the house. Think of when you turn to Christ that Christ is in the lounge room. And as we grow in Christian maturity, and that's what Paul is writing to the Ephesians to do, to grow in Christian maturity, we allow Christ to assert his influence where? Through all the rooms of the house, that is, through all of the areas of our life. You see, there may not be an evil intruder in the lounge. Bedroom might be a bit of a problem. Stacked back here in the walk-in robe in a little box that you kind of hope no one finds. There's some kind of pornographic stuff that's stashed away in here. A little bit down here, one of the other rooms. By the time you're in that room, you kind of fill up with bitterness and anger over stuff that's happened in your past. A fair bit of demonic stuff happening in that room. Of course, then there's the linen closet. All typical homes have a linen closet, and that's kind of got stuff jammed in from the past, your own past, generational stuff. Stuff very messy. Stuff really connected with the kingdom of darkness. Do you get the picture? Christ wants to assert his lordship over every room in the house. He wants to be the most important influence in every single aspect of our lives. And when we literally shut the Lord out of parts of our life, we effectively open entry places, gateways, doorways, footholds. Doesn't matter what metaphor you use, we open them up to the devil. And there are lots of entry points, aren't there, that we can open up. I mean, obvious ones are sexual sins, but there's much more than that. There's greed. There's pride. There's pride in deliverance ministry. I'm actually pretty good when it comes to dealing with demons. And the devil says, hallelujah, that's just fantastic. Good on you, Rod. We can really work on that pride. Greed, pride, covetousness, deceit, unforgiveness, rebellious spirit to those in spiritual authority, lack of self-control through substance abuse. It just goes on and on. Lots of potential entry points. I think a less obvious entry point is the entry point of fear. You see, when someone suffers a major trauma, it could be a physical trauma, an emotional trauma, or both, our fear can become obsessive. And whoever perpetrated this trauma against us needs to be forgiven. And that fear needs to be confessed and renounced. Otherwise, it's a problem in our life. When we speak about deliverance, trying to put a very difficult and complicated subject simply, think of it as identifying and closing off all entry points. Identify them and close them off. And we're going to come to that in just a moment. But before we do, I want to speak specifically about one entry point, which is often not spoken about, but actually in Scripture it gets a pretty good hearing. It's the entry point of bitterness. It's referred to by Paul in Ephesians 4, verse 31. But the writer to the Hebrews also picks it up, jammed away in Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 15, we read, see to it that no one misses the grace of God. It's a very in-your-face verse. And that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Bitter roots go deep, deep, deep into our very being. They don't just impact us, they actually impact those around us. And the causes of bitterness are vast. And in the Christian community, we're not immune from it, are we? Bitterness is seen. Bitter roots, bitter root judgments are apparent. And they're deadly. There can be bitterness towards other people because of what someone did or what they didn't do, because of what someone said or what they didn't say. Sometimes this stuff goes back years, sometimes it goes back generations, it festers, it grows like a cancer, it defiles the person, it defiles the person around them, because the people around them actually start thinking and acting like that bitter person. There's bitterness towards God. Bitter because of what's happened in your life, or bitter because of what hasn't happened in your life. Perhaps something to do with relationships, perhaps something to do with work, perhaps because you've had redundancy, perhaps bitter because of a medical problem, perhaps bitter because of a disability, perhaps bitter because you just simply don't have enough material wealth, bitter because God hasn't given you a particular gift of leadership, which of course is often associated with, I think, the mother of all demonic entry points, that of pride. Bitter roots are diabolical. And Satan loves them. Picture I get in my mind, it's like a bee to honey. Kingdom of darkness must just get ecstatically excited by bitterness in our lives. So as we head to the final section, which is the good news of deliverance, I want to just look at deliverance from bitter root judgments. You might find these steps helpful if you struggle in this area. Identify firstly those relationships where you've formed bitter root judgments. Oh, and that can also be against yourself. Identify them. Ask the Holy Spirit also to reveal to you any that you are kind of put in the back of your mind that you're not consciously aware of. Pray and release those whom you believe that have hurt you. Forgive those you've judged, and ask the Lord Jesus to forgive you for judging. And ask the Lord to bring the power of the cross to bear on your bitter root judgment. Living in this present age, world, flesh, the devil, Satan works overtime to make us fearful. And maybe as we go through this, you still sit back and say, good heavens, it's kind of all so much, hard to understand, and how awful to be in this situation. I don't think I can ever live a victorious Christian life. That's a lie. It's a lie of the devil. God has given us every resource that we need. Real day-to-day victory is possible. That is, deliverance is available for all. This is what James says in James 4:7. Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. I want to look at, as we close, the two parts of that. Firstly, submit yourselves. That is, draw near to God. You've got to have this real, genuine desire to seek God and to turn away from every form of evil. If you don't have that, you're kind of not at first base. Draw near to God, turn away from evil. It goes on, resist the devil. This is a huge area, and I'm just going to give some headlines. And obviously, if this raises questions in your mind, whatever, please come and see myself or someone else in leadership in the church. You need to, first of all, identify the potential areas of demonic influence in your life, because they're actually there in all of our lives. One would be intentional invitation. I don't know whether it kind of applies in the average age group in this group. You might get invited somewhere and channeling is happening. You might get invited somewhere and there is some occult practice. You ought to turn around and get out that door as fast as your little legs can carry you. It's deadly. And right through Scripture, God just puts up these massive neon signs. Don't go near it. And if you have gone near it, then you really need to bring that before the Lord, confess that, revoke that, and break whatever those powers are. There can be influences from the past. We're not guilty for the sins of others. But because of others' sin, we can be predisposed. We can be influenced by the physical and spiritual atmosphere in which we've been brought up. It's more than that. If we've had associations or in our past, think of it down through lines, if we've had associations with groups that deny Christ, that offer guidance from other sources other than Him, if we've had associations or those close to us have had associations with group that are involved with secret ceremonies and initiations, then we need to identify that. Then, of course, there's habitual sin. We've looked at that as just one example on bitterness in that Ephesians 4 category. Then there's what I might call special attacks. So where the devil just works overtime to deceive you, where the devil works unbelievably hard to tempt you, there are particular attacks. They're spoken of in Ephesians 6:13. This is a case where you're not kind of caught up in the hook and bait. You don't have obvious footholds or doorways, and you seem to get this blast literally out of the pit. Have you ever experienced that? I have. I've experienced it from the world. I've experienced it tragically within God's family. I've experienced it in my sleep. Not regularly, not weekly, but not monthly. Where there is an oppression that comes that nearly makes your hair stand on end. But it goes that quickly as you turn to the Lord and the power of the cross. In Ephesians 6:13, Paul writes, "Therefore put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand." So much more that could be said on that. So we need to identify areas of demonic influence. We need to resolve to resist them. That is, it's a conscious decision to oppose the devil. We need to know who we are in Christ. That was the problem with Lydia, wasn't it? Satan is the master liar and deceiver. And many, many Christians live defeated lives because they don't know and they don't appropriate who they are in Christ and what He's done for them. They're forgiven, they're justified, they're adopted into God's family, and they're sealed by the Holy Spirit to the day of the resurrection. It's fantastic news. We need to know the resources that we have in Christ. I talked about Romans 6, we've died with Christ, we've raised with Him. Ephesians 2:6, we're actually ascended with Him, we're seated with Him in the heavenlies. And in Ephesians it says, at the end of chapter 1, that Christ is head over every principality and power. That is, He's head over the whole demonic realm. I can't think of a truth that's more vital for us to understand in daily living. When you've turned to Jesus Christ, you are in union with Him, you're united with Him, you're in Him. And the authority that Christ has over the whole demonic realm is one that we have and share in Him. Not in ourselves. There needs to be nothing that you should have the slightest fear about from the demonic realm if you are relying in Christ and living in the Spirit. Well, this is such a big topic, isn't it? Because it kind of handles about everything in the Christian life. Know your resources in Christ. Renounce all evil. What does that mean? You turn aside from everything that takes your allegiance away from God. You turn aside from it. And then pray deal with particular demonic spirits if necessary. I haven't gone into that today. We can chat about that separately, one-on-one. In my time, whatever that is at Deep Creek, I won't be doing deliverance ministries up the front. That just seems to have such a massive invitation to pride, doesn't it? It'll be quiet. It'll be in a place of privacy and only when necessary. Because most of the time it's a question of simply renouncing, dealing with sin in our life, and affirming who we are in Christ. And then prayer. Prayer is the absolute center, the heart, the essence of spiritual warfare. It's what Paul emphasizes in Ephesians 6. We pray for ourselves, we pray for others, we ask others to pray for us. You always see that in Paul. Praying for himself, praying for others, asking them to pray for him. Well, you've hung in there pretty well. These have been long messages, it's 3 weeks and it's heavy. I want to leave you simply with this. Spiritual warfare is submitting to God, it's resisting the devil, and God's promise is he will flee. Not that he might, he will flee. The kingdom of God continues to grow. This is not sort of bunker down defensively. This is offensive. The kingdom of God grows. We're empowered by the Spirit. The gospel's proclaimed. And Satan's zip code is depopulated. That's the mission of God. We're given every resource to stand firm. We're given every resource to have real, genuine freedom and liberty in our daily lives. Let's pray. Lord God, this is a difficult topic. It's a challenging topic. Spiritual warfare is very real. It distracts the preacher when he's preparing the messages, makes it hard for people to understand when he seeks to communicate it. As we talk about it, there's always the potential for people to, Christians, to live their life in some terrible fear of the demonic. And yet, Lord, you have given us every single resource that we need to live daily lives of victory and freedom and free from spiritual bondage. Lord, please take these words today over the last couple of weeks and write them into our hearts and minds. Show us in each of our lives what those rooms are that we need to actually open up to the Lord and close off to the flesh and the devil. Lord, might we be a people who consistently work on not giving footholds to the devil. Might we be a people that have complete and total allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as the word of God spread so powerfully, as we read in Acts 19, in that city of Ephesus after that renouncing, we pray that that might be our experience both individually and as the church at Deep Creek. And we ask this in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.